So Daniel chapter 9 this morning. This is on page 1387 in the Bibles in your pews. We've been sort of working our way through Daniel and feel like we know him pretty well. And now we're getting near the end of the book, just a couple more chapters, but some of the more difficult ones, as we noted before. These are the parts that are in Hebrew in more ways than one. So let me say that what I say to everybody, I think the most important book that you should own is the Bible. Hope you have one. Just about everybody has several. If you do, I hope you read it. So it's not like all those books that just gather dust, but spend some time in your Bible. Take little bites if your attention span is little. And if you can, if the Lord gives you grace and you can read a little more, read a little more. So the Bible is my number one recommendation for your summer reading list. Number two is an old book that some of you have read, but I'm afraid most of you have not, and not because of my opinion of you, but my read on society in general. And the book I have in mind is called Pilgrim's Progress. Can I just ask for a show of hands? Have you read that? One, two, three, four. Okay, out of 40. Good for you four. You may enter on to the bus toward heaven. No, all I want to say is that I think a lot of us, we look at the title even and we think, oh, yeah, old-fashioned, irrelevant, has nothing to do with me. I would encourage you to try to find a copy of it in a understandable modern English, not the old English that it was written in, but in something that you can understand, a Kindle book or a paperback book or whatever, maybe it's in the library, and read it, because Pilgrim's Progress is your story as a Christian. It tells about a man named Christian who is on his way from the city of destruction to the heavenly city. Isn't that the journey you're on? And it tells you, by way of allegory, I guess it is, about all the adventures that he has along the way. And you can relate to that, I promise you, you will. It's one of the small body of books that has to do with deepening our emotional and spiritual lives. There's just a few of them. This has been a bestseller for many, many years. So don't forget, I recommended it. Now, in Pilgrim's Progress, here's a story. That's why I advertised it. Here's a story from it, and it's from those early days when Christian was on the pilgrimage, on his way, and he had this heavy backpack on his back, all his burdens and sorrows and woes, and it was heavier than the ones that kids carry to school, but the worst thing about it was that you couldn't get it off. It just stayed on. Those straps just wouldn't, no matter what way you turned or threw your back, it just wouldn't, you couldn't get rid of the thing. And so Christian is struggling along, and he's burdened by this. And he sees a guy coming at him who's happy, got a smile on his face, has no backpack. And so Christian stops him when he gets near. And he says, "Can you help me get rid of this backpack?" And the man, whose name is Evangelist, that's the way John Bunyan wrote it, points him over to the horizon. He says, "Look over there. You see that narrow gate?" So Christian looks, and he can't see the narrow gate. He says, "No, I can't see." "Well," Evangelist said, "can you at least see the light in the sky over there?" Christian says, "I can't see that either." "But," he said, "I can see it. It looks a little lighter over there, a little less dark." So Evangelist says, "Well, you just walk that way where it's a little less dark and you'll be fine." Now, I tell you that story because Daniel in his whole life has been a man in a tough situation, one after the other. He's been burdened with things, and you've been burdened with things. We've shared a few of them during our prayer time, this whole superheating experience out west, and a lot of other things that you've been burdened with. You can relate to Daniel. That's your story as well. But what we're going to learn this morning is how Daniel was able to walk where it's a little less dark by his prayer life. He stands head and shoulders above most of the, you know, the figures that we meet in our Old Testament when it comes to prayer. He was a man of prayer. We can learn a lot from Daniel's prayer life from the very beginning. You remember the very first chapter when he was in exile? Throughout. I mean, it was prayer that landed him in the lion's den. So here, chapter 9, which I haven't yet read, is full of prayer. And it's a little bit hard at the end, so hang on. So I'm going to read chapter 9 of Daniel's prayer. In the first year of Darius, son of Xerxes, a Mede by descent, who was made ruler over the Babylonian kingdom, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures, according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. So I turned to the Lord God and pleaded with him in prayer and petition and fasting and in sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with all who love him and obey his commands, we have sinned and done wrong. We have been wicked and have rebelled. We have turned away from your commands and laws. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and all the people of the land. And Lord, you are righteous, but this day we are covered with shame. The men of Judah, the men of Jerusalem, the people of Jerusalem, and all Israel, both near and far, in all the countries where you have scattered us because of our unfaithfulness to you, O Lord, we and our kings, our princes, and our fathers are covered with shame because we have sinned against you. The Lord our God is merciful and forgiving, even though we have rebelled against him. We have not obeyed the Lord our God or kept the laws he gave us through his servants, the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned away, refusing to obey you. Therefore, the curses and sworn judgments written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we have sinned against you. You have fulfilled the words spoken against us and against our rulers by bringing upon us great disaster. Under the whole heaven, nothing has ever been done like what has been done to Jerusalem. Just as it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us, yet we have not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our sins and giving attention to your truth. The Lord did not hesitate to bring disaster upon us, for the Lord our God is righteous in everything he does, yet we have not obeyed him. Now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of Egypt with a mighty hand, and who made for yourself a name that endures to this day, we have sinned and done wrong. O Lord, in keeping with all your righteous acts, turn away your anger and your wrath from Jerusalem, your city, your holy hill. Our sins and the iniquity of our fathers have made Jerusalem and your people an object of scorn to all those around us. Now, our God, hear the prayers and petitions of your servant. For your sake, O Lord, look with favor on your desolate sanctuary. Give ear, O God, and hear. Open your eyes and see the desolation of the city that bears your name. We do not make requests of you because we are righteous, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, listen. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hear and act. For your sake, O my God, do not delay, because your city and your people bear your name. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and making my request to the Lord my God for his holy hill. While I was still in prayer, Gabriel, the man I had seen in the earlier vision, came to me in swift flight about the time of the evening sacrifice. He instructed and said to me, Daniel, I have now come to give you insight and understanding. As soon as you began to pray, an answer was given, which I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. Therefore, consider the message and understand the vision. 77s are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. No one understand this. From the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, there will be 7 sevens and 62 sevens, and will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. And after the 62 sevens, the anointed one will be cut off and will have nothing. The people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end will come like a flood. War will continue until the end, and desolations have been decreed. He will confirm a covenant with many for 1 seven. In the middle of the seven, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on a wing of the temple, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on him. Two parts in this chapter. You can see one is Daniel's prayer and the other is Gabriel's answer. Gabriel, the angel of the Lord. Daniel, the prophet of the Lord. And there's something to be learned from each of them. And I'm going to take them in the natural order that they are here. I'm going to start with Daniel's prayer. And to remind you that Daniel was in exile and that you're in exile too. I mean, you're not living in Babylon, but you're not living in heaven by a long shot. You're in exile. You're on your way. You're in the wilderness. The Lord has started the journey with you. But you're not home yet. It's a tough time. Sometimes. And so think of the prayer of this exile. What's the nature of it? So I want to point out a couple things of having a good prayer life like this when you're in exile and it looks pretty grim to you. Number one, notice how Daniel's prayer arises out of Scripture. It just comes so naturally. It wasn't like he felt, oh, I gotta pray, you know, for an hour because that's what everybody thinks is best. No, it just arose from him. It arose from his reading of the Bible. What Daniel did when his heart was heavy was he read his Bible. Now, you can go to other people and tell them your troubles, or you can read other books on the subject, but the best thing is to go to the best book, and that's the Bible, and that's what Daniel did, and it tells us that right here in the beginning. It was in the first year of Darius, who was a Mede, made ruler over the Babylonians, and that year Daniel understood from the scriptures, according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. So I turned to the Lord and pleaded with him in prayer. So it's, I don't know, sometime in the 6th century, and he's been in exile for a long time. He probably started when he was 15. I think he's about 80 years old at this time. And in his heaviness, he's reading his Bible, and he gets to Jeremiah. Of course, he didn't have a New Testament. But he had the scroll of Jeremiah, and he read from it. And I want to read you possibly what he read or what he came across. Jeremiah 25, the prophet says at verse 11, the whole country will become a desolate wasteland and these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. But when the 70 years are fulfilled, I will punish the king of Babylon and his nation, the land of the Babylonians, for their guilt. declares the Lord. There's the 70 years are named. And then chapter 29, at verse 10, this is what the Lord says: when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my gracious promise to bring you back to this place. And this verse, a lot of people like, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. You will call on me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to me. I will listen to you. You will seek me and you will find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, and I'll bring you back from this captivity. So when I say in the first place that his prayer just arose from what he read in the scriptures, I mean, this man found in his Bible reading a promise from God that was yet to be completely fulfilled. And he prayed, Lord, do it. Make it happen. You said it, now do it. So why can't we do the same thing, right? In our reading of the Bible, we come to places that address a situation, you know, that's relevant to us, and we can pray in the same way. Listen to, I'm now in Ephesians chapter 3, where Paul does this, Ephesians 3, verse 14, and Paul says, for this reason, he says, I'm asking this for the Lord's glory, for this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name, and I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you might be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God, which we have yet to experience. But so Paul prays on the basis of God's promises for what God will do. Back to Jeremiah 31, the prophet says, the time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers. This is the covenant I will make with them at that time. I will put my law in their minds. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. So the first thing we learn from this prayer life of Daniel is that he read his Bible, and his prayers arose out of his Bible. And to make it a little more specific, he was 80 years old. He'd been in exile for now probably 67 years, which is about how old I am. I'm old, 68 this year. But and now he comes across this, it's going to be 70 years. It's three more years. The Babylonians have already lost control of the kingdom to the Medes. The ram with the lopsided horns has already come. And the next thing, and he saw that vision in the last chapter. We talked about that last time. That's already happened, and so he knows that. He's right on the cusp of the next step. And he prays, Lord, bring it about. And he knows how to do that because he read Jeremiah, and Jeremiah told him this is going to happen. The second thing to notice in this prayer, and you probably caught it as we were reading it together, is how he knew the character of God. And if you're going to pray, really seriously pray to God, you can't just rip off something that you've been saying for the last 40 years, some little thing that you've memorized and it's become totally unemotional to you. And it's still true, but you don't really feel it anymore. But Daniel, when he prayed, he drew on his knowledge of the holiness of God and of the power of God. He said he knew he's praying to the most powerful being in the world and of the righteousness of God. He will do what he said, and of his mercy. And I'll just pull up a few verses so you know how I came to this. Verse 4, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with all who love him and obey his commandment. That's verse 4. And then verse 7, Lord, you are righteous, but this day we are covered with shame. So he's not only honest to God about God, but about himself. And then in verse 17, where he begins to plead, he says, Lord, look with favor on your desolate sanctuary, thinking of the ruins in Jerusalem. Give ear, O Lord, hear, open your eyes and see. We don't make these requests because we are righteous, verse 18, but because of your great, great mercy. This is what moves him to pray for the church. Not just praying for himself, but he's praying for the church. So here you can make a real simple application. Do I do that? Do I pray for the church? Do I pray for my local church? Do I pray for the worldwide church, which is in many different settings and situations? Do I do that? And if the answer is not very much, then ask yourself, is it because I don't care very much for them or about them? Because prayer arises from your knowledge of the character of God and of your own shortcomings in your own character. And that together, in a kind of a synergy, makes for the energy of prayer. And it comes out of a righteous passion. This is how it ends. And this should strike you in whatever version of the Bible you read. Verse 19, Oh Lord, listen. People just don't talk like that, right? Oh Lord, forgive. Oh Lord, hear and act. For your sake, O God, do not delay. He's very passionate, isn't he? That is the nature of prevailing prayer, when you're passionate for God's glory, and for God to do what God said God would do for God's church. That's what we're hoping for. Make sure that you don't confuse your passion for yourself with your passion for the glory of God, because a lot of us have passion for ourselves. And here, I'll make a confession. I do. I worry about stuff that affects me. And it gets on my mind, you know, in a big way sometimes. I went to the doctor last week. I have to go annually for this follow-up of my brain injury. So I'm at the neurologist's office, and I'm sitting there, and I'm annoyed with some of the side effects of the meds I'm on. And so I want to make sure he hears me, and I lay it out. I mean, I wasn't mean, but I was. And he stops me. My neurologist is a guy from India. He's a little fella, but highly educated, very, very gentle. He stops me in the middle of this, and he says, with a smile, I can see you're very passionate. I can see that, he says. And I'm like, oh. Is it that obvious? Apparently it was. But that passion was about me. See? And that's what I'm saying. We've got to make a distinction between our passion about ourselves and our passion for God. And when Daniel cries out, oh Lord, you know, his passion is rooted in his desire to see the glory of God done in his day and his people. That's his prayer. So, by way of review, it arises out of his reading of the Bible. It arises out of his knowledge of the character of God and of his own character. And it arises out of a holy passion. If you don't have that, just pray for it. And it is a gift that the Lord gives to those who ask. You have not because you ask not. Well, that's the first part of the chapter. Now we need to spend some time with the second part. It would be nice to say, forget that. Because it has a lot of numbers in it. And some of us, you know, we read all these numbers and we're going, I can't figure it out. I don't understand it. And everybody's got a different read on that. So it's tempting to skip it, but I don't want to skip it because there is something good here for you. And it's not hard, and it's not involving a lot of calculations and timelines. The thing that is very plain, that everybody would agree with, is that the amazing answer to prayer that God gives, immediate. It's immediate. It's while he is still praying. And verse 21, while I was still in prayer, Gabriel, the man I had seen in the earlier vision, came to me in swift flight about the time of the evening sacrifice. Very interesting, right? Because, well, first of all, Daniel's in, he's not in Jerusalem. They don't do evening sacrifices where he is. He hasn't been at an evening sacrifice for 67 years. But it's still been his tradition to pray at that time, about the evening sacrifice time, about 4 in the afternoon. And suddenly, here's Gabriel. He's come in swift flight from heaven. So how far is that? He was right there. He was right there, right then. Like God is omnipresent. Gabriel is an angel of the Lord. Was boom, he was there. And he said, I've come to explain this to you because you are highly regarded. God loves you. It's like he envelops this old man in an embrace. Instantly, you can see that. That's one thing you can see however you want to map out the numbers. That the answer to your prayers is coming. Now, God may time it differently in the case of the thing you're praying for, but it's coming. And the second thing that we can all agree on is that the reason Gabriel came was not to throw a whole bunch of confusing stuff out there, but was to teach. He said, I came that you might have understanding. Verse 24, I have come to give you insight and understanding. Or 23, that's 22 and 23. Therefore, consider the message and understand. And verse 25, know and understand this. So, his plan was not to confuse him. But, and he's not, I mean, this is supposed to be of some use to us. So we're smart enough to figure it out, believe it or not. You may say, well, hey, you know, I don't have any seminary degree. I don't have any graduate degree. How am I going to figure this out? It's not for those people. Daniel didn't have any of those degrees either. It's for us to understand it and to find something in it. He came to teach. So I'm going to jump into this a little bit. It's not very long, but verse 24 and through 26 is where he teaches his lesson. And if you could just set aside any notion you have of the end times that maybe you picked up from TV evangelists or whatever, just set that aside. And I say that because in our country, the main thing, the main idea about how the world is going to end is that there'll be a rapture at any moment, right? And then after that, there'll be the Great Tribulation. And so the preacher says, you know, you better be ready because the rapture could come today and all of the chosen will be lifted up to heaven and then comes the Great Tribulation. You may not know that even though like 80% of the Christian community in America think that's how the end of the world is coming, that is a view of the end of the world that's been imposed on the Bible. It's, and I got a lot more to say about that because it almost directed me out of Reformed ministry back in the day. But I'm not going to go into that right now. I'm going to say, look, this is all he says. All he says here is that there'll be, it's been decreed, the Lord has decided, it's been issued, the words come out, that there'll be 77s. He doesn't tell us what those are. If you want to say that there a year, then it's 490 years, but you don't need to say that. Seven is the number of completion in the language of eschatology, which is what this is. There's going to be this long stretch. It's been decreed, it's been written in, and it's going to come in three parts. There'll be the seven, the first seven. There'll be the 62 in the middle. That adds up to 69, and then there'll be one left. And this is how you'll know the marks of these times that are coming. This has been decreed. This has been set in place. And the purpose of it all is to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for it, and then to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision, and to anoint a most holy one. Holy place, some Bible versions say, but it just says a most holy. See, so those are the six purposes, the six things that God's going to accomplish. That's why he decreed this time. That's not too hard for us to grasp, that God has a season for everything, and in his seasons he accomplishes what he wants to accomplish. And one of the meanings of it for an exile who's praying for the end of the exile is this. Look, Daniel, when the end of the exile comes and people are allowed to go back to Jerusalem, that's not the end of the story. That's the fulfillment of the prophecy. That's the end of the 70 years, but it's not the end of the story. Just because, what was it, 290 Jewish exiles hung their harps on the willows by the river in Babylon and came back home, that's not the end of the story. They were still sinners. God has more that he wants to get done. I have plans for you. Deuteronomy 31, at the end of the blessings and curses that Moses gives them from the Lord, he says at the very end of that whole part about curses, he says, if after this you repent and you come clean, I will bring you back, right? So it's a little glimpse of God's plan, which involves the changing of the human heart, the reformation of a soul, so that the holiest God can dwell with his holy people. How is that going to happen? Well, he's going to put an end to transgression. He's going to atone for sin. And he's going to do this by means of his anointed one, who is the Christ. And it's when Christ comes, when he came in history and died on the cross for our sins and rose again for our justification, when the one who was sinless became sin for us, the last week began. A lot of trouble before that, a lot of trouble after that. But the last week has begun, and you can bank on it that because Christ rose, God is coming again to the final judgment and destruction of the desolator and for the saints and for you. And you won't be the same old guy in heaven that you are today, because you will be without sin, sanctified. That's rough and ready interpretation of Gabriel's answer. So we've had Daniel's prayer and Gabriel's answer here, and I haven't even used it my full time. So I've got some takeaways. Here's my takeaway number one. Just think about this today and Sunday. It's a good thing to think about. Number one, God answers the prayer of his confessing people. He answers your prayers. He even sends angels to watch over. You might not be able to see them, but he does. Number two, Christ is an eternal prophet. He is the Word of God. God has spoken to us in his Son, who is the Word of God. No other words matter as much as his. And if you ask him to open the floodgates of heaven, he can do it, and he will do it. And then number three, Obviously, with all these numbers, number three, God has his calendar. God has his calendar. God has set these things in motion. He has, in the midst of the flood, an ark. In the midst of the ruin of Dagon's temple, his Samson, who killed more of the enemy that day than ever before. And in the midst of Calvary, where the Prince of Glory died, God put an end to death for everybody who's in Christ Jesus. And you can be in Christ Jesus. You can look forward to that year of Jubilee. And I encourage you to pray for that. Pray that, like Jesus said, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done here and on the earth as it is in heaven." So those are my takeaways. God answers prayer. Christ is an eternal prophet, and God has his calendar. And we'll sing, I think, in a moment, these words, "High King of Heaven, my victory won. May I reach heaven's joys, O bright heaven's sun. Heart of my own heart, whatever befall, still be my vision, O ruler of all." So let's pray. Father, we are your people. We've heard from your word this morning. And I thank you, Lord, for this congregation that has taken the time to come to church and to listen to the word and to turn off some of the other noise in their lives in order to think about these things that are so important. Daniel, we've been given as an example. He was just a young man, and we are amazed at all he faced, all he went through. We think about our children, Lord, where they're cute and they're fun, but what is life going to be like for them when they're our age or when they're old? Lord, we pray for them. We pray for your grace to them. And while we think about the church future, Lord, we think about the church universal. We pray for her, that she may not just be a place of a diversion, but a place where Christ is glorified and lifted up as the High King, as the Majesty whom we worship. In his name we pray now. Amen.